Well, if you take your Bibles and turn again to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Same scripture reading as last week, a continuation of the Acts 6:4 priority. So we take Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom when they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay, it's simple math. More people, more problems. More things to manage, more potential that things can go wrong, but more potential that things can be better than ever. We just have to manage what God's given us. And so there was a problem in distribution of material things. And there was a sense that perhaps we were purposely neglecting the Grecian widows. And so therefore the Hebrews were looked at as being biased and unequal in what they're doing. And somebody said, "Hey, we better talk to the leaders. We better talk to the apostles." And they did not say, "Hey, don't bother us with your trivia. We have better things to do." No, they knew the problem was important. They knew it must be dealt with. But they said, "It's not reasonable that we should stop to take care of this problem. We need another group of workers here." And even though it doesn't use the word here, the idea of the office of deacon, I believe, was brought to life. Servants, that's what deacon's all about. Servants who would minister in a support service to those who are handling the word of God. Now, if you do a little homework, you'll realize some of those amongst them were also wonderful and able teachers and preachers of the word. Stephen and Philip particularly. But they were going to focus on things to allow the apostles to go farther in what they should be doing. And it's not that in verse 4 they're saying we are going to just pray and minister the word. But they had a job as leaders and as church planners to create the priority. I'm calling it the Acts 6:4 priority. Is that the church needs to keep the machine running smoothly. We need to deal with the maintenance work here. But the main reason we're here is prayer and the ministry of the word. This is all of ours priority. All of us. In one way or another, we get caught up in the ministry of prayer. And you remember I confessed for years I had reversed the thought like a young preacher, especially those Baptists, I guess. But prayer and the ministry of the word is what I used to say. And oh no, let me get this right. I used to say ministry of the word and prayer, and I've trained myself to get it right. I can't even say it wrong now on purpose. That's a good sign, I guess. But not ministry of the word and prayer, but prayer and the ministry of the word. So we look at this as like two important prongs in the thrust of what the church is here for. And last week, as we introduced this idea of getting priorities right, when priorities are in place, we see there in that last verse I read that the word of God increased. Okay, now that doesn't mean they were printing more Bibles. That means people were focusing on the word of God. They were meditating in the word of God. They were declaring the word of God. They were more ready to speak for the Lord in his name. And consequently, some really high-level people started becoming obedient to the faith. People in the higher levels, under the highest pressures, not to become Christians, you know. And they did anyways. And that means the Holy Spirit's involved here. So when things are done God's way, then they have God's blessings. And then the results come that we wish for. Unfortunately, today, we have seen way too much of trying to create methods and programs and movements of man to get the results. And we forgot that that's really God's business. He's not really after better methods. He's after better men. Men, I mean generically. He's after us being better. And you know, I'm not against all technique. I'm not against ideas where we can be more effective in our generation today. But some have gone to seed on this. And some have actually picked up on the methodology that's used in business and politics and philosophy instead of the plain declaring of the word. And if you declare the word without prayer, that's kind of presumptuous. To not pray and seek God's guidance and power and go out and do it in my own strength, that's presumptuous. What if I do it the other way? I pray all about it and then don't do anything. Well, we call that hypocrisy. So we're kind of in a situation. We need to be in prayer to God according to the will of God, with the mind of God. With Bibles open, we are praying in the Spirit, and then after we have sought Him, we get our power, our strength, our direction, our desires up, and now we go and we speak. We show Christ with our lives and with our words, both. So it's a beautiful thing of being in order here. We talked last week about a train getting derailed. And if the train's trying to drag a car that's derailed, it's going to make a lot of noise, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to send more cars off, and before you know it, the whole train's laid over. That's what we get if we don't take care of the problems. And the apostles knew this had to be dealt with, or we're going to derail the whole thing. However, just having a train that never derails, or a train that we quickly repair so we can get it moving well, if there's no cargo, if there's no passengers, what's the use? Why are we even doing this? And I submit to you that prayer and the ministry of the word is what makes this all worth it. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of the gospel, we're going to try to do things decently and in order, do things with charity and love, do things with patience and grace, because the kingdom of Christ has to be advanced. And now prayer and the ministry of the word, there's the power, there's the payload of what we're doing. Okay, last week we considered Christ and his living presence in us, with us. He is ever present with us because he gave us his Spirit. He is ever present with us as our faithful high priest to receive our petitions, our prayers, and to minister grace to help us personally and to help us also as a church. And then that third point is, he is ever present as the living word of God. That's his literal title in several places. More than once he's described as a sword going out of his mouth. That's his word, going forth like a sword. And so his presence is able to powerfully speak to us every time the word of God is read, heard, remembered, or taught. Okay, it is here where I was using some of those scripture texts, and we had to stop. And I said I was going to get back to this, and I got up this morning. I said, "Am I really?" Or you ought to see the other side of this page. But no, I decided I'm going to do this because I make a statement that I got to explain. He can even override a false teacher. Okay, that's how powerful the Word of God is because of Jesus Christ. And it was hard to find chapter and verse that really like cinched that. You know, sometimes you just wish there was a verse that said exactly what you just said. But since I didn't write the Bible, I don't get to always have that work out. But I still believe this is true. Now, the Philippians passage, chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Paul's talking about being in prison. He's telling the Philippian Christians not to worry, not to be discouraged, keep up your prayers. And know this, that me being here in this jail right now is a part of advancing the gospel because God's in it. And he says, there's one group of people, they are bold because they see the Lord's holding me up, giving me opportunities to speak in this terrible situation where he's been incarcerated, and they have more courage in their preaching too. But he says, there's this other crowd that doesn't like me, doesn't like what I'm doing, and they want to mock me. So they repeat my words in mockery to everybody, hoping to just get a big ha-ha out of it. But Paul says, Christ is still being preached. So that there is the root of what I'm trying to say, that people can have bad intentions, they can have bad beliefs, they can just be bad. But the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not held back. And I know several cases where bad teachers were used of God in somebody's life and they came to faith in Christ. And after they received Christ and grew up a little bit, they said, hey, that teacher's not the one I'm going to follow. But when they told the truth, as it is in Jesus, or if they just quoted the right scriptures, God can just pluck that up and say, pay attention to this and forget the rest. And sometimes it takes people a little while. I knew somebody that was came to faith in the Lord watching Billy Graham, and the next thing you know, there's some people knocking at the door, inviting them to come to their place, and for 2 years they were caught up in a cult-like environment, but God prevailed and showed them the truth, and they got out of it. Now, that doesn't make me comfortable. I don't like the thought of people being on that kind of a trail, but you know, in his time, like we're saying today, in his time. And what this does is this keeps me from becoming some bitter, mad, retaliatory person against false teachers. I have been ashamed in the past watching people turn into screaming. I'm trying to refrain my words here. I'm going to be guilty. But screaming, unbecoming protesters of some other person's ministry. And then to see that person respond kindly and patiently, that's pretty frustrating when they're acting more like Jesus than the people who have the truth. You know, and so those things bother me. But if I know that the Lord's sovereign, if I know Jesus is attending his word, and that he can take even somebody who's trying to make fun of Paul and make that turn into gospel powerful truth, then he can handle this too. There's times to speak up about things and to expose what is error. But we mustn't do it as the world does. I still have a place in my Bible in Titus chapter 3 that says, speak evil of no man. I usually bring it up every time there's going to be an election. Because campaigns today are just basically mudslinging. And we get tired of hearing either side throw this mud. And notwithstanding, we have reasons to be very concerned for what's going on in our world right now. But I mustn't lose my composure. If Jesus would talk about the tribulation times or the tribulation times and how people, they would think they're doing God's service by killing you. They would incarcerate you. And Jesus said, don't worry what you're going to say because in that hour my Father shall give you words. But there's this wonderful statement, and I believe it's in Luke 21. And I think it's 19. And if I'm wrong, send me a letter. But it says, in patience, possess your souls. Okay, the idea here is that you get control of this. You know, if your car's careening off to one ditch, don't overcorrect and go in the different ditch. To be moderate in spirit, like Philippians tells us, let your moderation be known unto all men, as the King James, your gentleness. The idea is it's moderation of yourself, your inner man. The Lord is at hand. We speak not just to men, we speak before God. And moderation, grace, patience. All this has to be held into an account, and that's going to bring Jesus into this as we move along. But I wanted to touch that. Isaiah 55, of course, is the wonderful promise that my word shall not come back to me void. And we just have to believe that. We just have to believe in that. I have seen more ways God proved that true. I won't elaborate why, but one time a pencil thrown out in a car laying on the roadside spoke to me. Okay? I was disturbed and burdened about some very great things. And I'm out for a walk, and I actually got out when it was barely dawn. And I'm out walking this country road. And just as the sun's coming up, that pencil was on the ground, and with gold embossed lettering, it lit up as I walked by. Just at that time, it lit up and said, "Trust the Lord." Now, you can argue probabilities all you want. What's the chance that would have just happened? But just at that moment, that sun come up, and I was just there, and I was this high, and there it was, flaming bright gold letters, "Trust the Lord." I took it personally. I took it personally. So whoever threw that pencil out, I don't want this stupid religious thing. And God was smiling and says, thanks for sowing the seed, even though you don't know it, even though you don't care. You just put something out there I'm going to help that poor young preacher with. So his word won't come back void. He is sovereign over this. Let me just give you one more in that list. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. I got to get to the other side of this page. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Now, part of this passage addresses Christ as that wonderful high priest right at the very end. But just before that, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the word of God, you expect it to say that it's an it. No, it's a living thing, but we can get more personal than that. Okay, like a very well sharpened big sword could chop somebody's arm off. That doesn't sound pleasant. But as it can cut through joints and everything else and the marrow, God's word can cut through our thoughts and our intentions. I have a place in the Psalms that it tells me more or less that God knows my thoughts before I know them. He knows my words before I speak them. And so when God uses his word to reveal to me what I'm actually thinking and what that seems like to him, again, I take that personally. There's times you want to touch the ink to see if it's still wet or something. Where did that come from? How did it suddenly is alive in a very powerful way, speaking to you. Even though you've read it before, it's speaking to you as never before. Okay, so this word, we suddenly go in verse 13 to a pronoun. A personal pronoun, neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight. So when you get a pronoun, you have to find what's before it. You know, we're trying to find, you know, what is the intention of this pronoun? Who's it talking about? And you search around, it's got to be the Word of God in the previous verse. Okay, there it says, there is neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The living word, Jesus Christ, is talking to us, talking into us. And he knows everything. And what's revealed to us, we need to agree with him. And he's got more yet to reveal to us. And it's an ongoing process. You know, our hearts, you know, will condemn us, and so we'll confess to the Lord, and then when our hearts don't condemn us, it says that he even knows all things. He lets us know in increments. But we logically then can see why verse 14 and 15 go on to talk about the great high priest. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And instead of being intimidated like you're going to get your head chopped off, you know, that sword that can cut off arms, you probably think, oh, he's going to chop my head off. Actually, no. No, all he's doing is severing from you things that are not good for you, things that are not good for the testimony of Christ. And so here's a great high priest who's here to help. You learn to run to him, not from him. You can't run from him anyway, so you might as well run to him. And you're invited to come. And it says boldly in verse 16, means don't be afraid. And you're going to get the grace that will help you in time of need. Okay, I'd love to talk about a few more of those, but I have in front of me something else here. Back to the Acts 6:4 thought. The apostle showed us how to handle problems so that the main purpose of the church could still be fulfilled. We don't get derailed. The church's main purpose is summarized in what's called the Great Commission. I'm not going to review those verses right now. But they tell us what we're to do in the absence of Christ's physical presence. I say his physical presence. And some of these very things tell us he's with us during this time, fulfilling the Great Commission. But previously in this lesson, you know, in other words, last week I said it, but it's in the front part of this lesson, we stated it a different way. Intimacy with God, power from God, and glory for God. Okay? That could be a maxim for one of the Lord's churches. What's important? What's primary? What's imperative? It's imperative that we have intimacy with God. The new and living way, Hebrews 10 talks about, intimacy with God. And then, when we're intimate with Him, we have power from Him. Something is put upon us. We beholding as in a glass, darkly, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image, changed, transformed into the same image. And it says, from glory to glory, a little bit more, even as by the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Intimacy with God, power from God, and glory for God. See, we're not here to touch that glory. It's not unto us. It's for Him. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Okay, now that brings us, we're going to couple this thought with John 15, verses 1 through 8, about the vine. Now, I'm talking in some places here like you already know this. And I'm either highlighting it for you or stitching it together and putting it together in a way you hadn't before, but here you go. In view of the priority of prayer and the ministry of the word. We look at John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, he prunes it, he trims it back, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them up and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So what we're saying here is that we must abide as branches in the vine, who is Christ. We're the branches. There will be no fruitfulness unless we are vitally connected to Him, partaking in life and strength from Him. It is a relationship that functions through prayer and the power of the Word. This intimate and powerful life identifies the believer as a true disciple of Christ and brings glory to God. So it is telling me that Acts 6:4 is not an option. It's an imperative. as imperative as it is for a branch to stay connected to the vine, if it's cut off, it will not bear fruit. It will wither up. It's good for just burning after that. But if it abides and it stays and it receives the strength from the vine, it bears fruit. And we get to talk to God. And not just talk to Him, He answers us. And as we bear the fruit, we're following Jesus, and Jesus is leading us to glorify God. That's just the way it's supposed to be. But if we mess up this beautiful balance, hey, I got an idea. Hey, here's 7 easy steps to being a disciple, written by Dr. Bonehead. Okay? And all of a sudden, we got technique, baby. And I remember years ago when I was looking for a position to be a pastor in another church before God gave me my wonderful situation here. There were people on the internet that would advertise looking for a pastor, and they're starting to give the qualifications, and they would say, the successful candidate will be in line with such and such book, and they named some book. And I thought, first of all, I'm not sure I want to be a successful candidate in their eyes. And that book may have some fine things in it, don't get me wrong. But it seemed to me that we let somebody else do the thinking for us, someone else exert some effort, and we said, that whatever they say, that's good enough for me. You know, I don't buy sermon books to preach from. We don't even buy Sunday school. Well, we do buy Sunday school material now, that's true, but we don't. We write our own VBS stuff. It's not because we're so smart. It's because something takes place when a person is laboring in the scriptures and praying about it and working it out. It now has passed through my soul. And guess how I now teach it? From my soul. And not just from my head. And I remember years ago they advertised sermon books. These sermons really preach. Sermons don't preach. Preachers preach. And you need to have something going through your own soul to deliver it. To deliver it, even, you know, Paul says it was like travail, a woman giving birth to a baby, to minister to you and to lead you to Christ and to develop you as a church. It was like I had birth pains. Now, something there you will not find in the person who can just bypass all of that and just get information from a book. And I've had to watch out myself. I love to teach. But it isn't just about information, folks. It's about transformation. And the one who is ministering better have some amount of transformation going on in their own life, because they're passing on more than just facts. They're ministering Christ, who is the Word of God. And this is a living transaction. Okay, I'll just start repeating myself if I try to explain that anymore. So what I've got left here is Acts 6:4 and John 15:1-8, the life of Christ giving life, power, and purpose to His church. Now, I'm going to take a few statements here. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. And then Paul spoke of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Jesus says there's going to be a time when the world won't see me anymore, but you'll see me, and then you'll know. I am in my Father and I are in you. He says, I'll pray to the Father, He'll give you the Spirit of truth. And then He says, I won't leave you comfortless. I won't leave you like orphans. I will come to you. It's a wonderful Trinitarian application of this living relationship we have with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Jesus is saying, when I live again, when I'm resurrected, you're going to live too. Now, we haven't had our actual resurrection with the body part because we've got the old body yet. The other one's on order. And that'll be the final aspect of resurrection. In the meantime, Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. So if greater that he is he that is in you than he that is in the world is referring to the one who is the resurrection, that means you have resurrection power in you. You have resurrection life in you. And when Paul's talking about those who try to use the motions of the law to justify themselves, it fails because of the flesh. The difference between riding a real horse or riding a stick horse. You ride a stick horse to town, you might as well walk. But when you have Christ, you have the spirit of life. Excuse me, let me get it right. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. A new operation going on within you. It's like an operating law. You know, we have laws of nature, laws about gravity and whatnot. And those are working powerful dynamics about what it is to live in this world, in this universe, the way it is. We entered another world. We died to this world and we rose in Christ. We're still in this world, but we are not of it. And so here we are. If they have their laws, their elements in science, we have this, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's made me a new person. I now am able to fulfill the spirit of the law because he who wrote that law is living in me. And not that I can't benefit from reading what the law says, but the fact is I am now an insider being guided in within instead of an external piece of stone telling me what to do, and it's up to me to do it. He is within me. Now, I probably picked the wrong crowd to say this, but you know, there's these different movies and games where, you know, there's some robotic thing that's fighting another robotic thing, but inside is this guy, and he's got the controls, you know, and he's running it from in there. Some of you must have seen that. You're grinning a little. But, you know, this is... Maybe it would be easier to describe a coat, which I'm not about to wear today. But that coat is a lifeless thing if I just hold it like this. But when I put it on, that coat does what I want. It goes where I want to go. It reaches up. It does whatever. And Christ in me, you see the difference? You're not just a coat on the hook wishing you were doing things. You are now embodied. You're indwelt. You're inhabited by him. Okay, so Jesus Christ should be obviously present and actively in charge of our individual lives and in the life of our churches. We benefit from his example. You know the old saying, what would Jesus do? Ray Comfort recently has come out with maybe a better saying, what did Jesus do? You know, what would Jesus do if left to our imaginations? We can justify anything. But what did Jesus do means I got to go back to the story. I got to go back to the facts here. And that's what Jesus did. I should do that. And so his example is very important. But we must also benefit from having a powerful relationship with him now. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Would you go to Revelation 3? Now, I put in smaller print Revelation 1, 10 through 3, 22. And this is just, this is just very dynamic. Here is the risen Jesus. He appears to John on the Isle of Patmos. John was so close to him that he used to sit next to him at a dinner. And the way they sat on the floor, he could lean over and be right on Jesus' chest, whispering into his ear, asking for some personal insights. They had a very strong relationship, very warm relationship. But that day on the Isle of Patmos, Jesus came looking like a burning furnace and bright and glorious, and he was so frightening, John fell down like a dead man, almost like he couldn't recognize this. But Jesus says, get up, it's just me. But, but he has messages to the churches for John to record. We get to read some of Jesus' letters. He is pictured as one who has seven stars in his hand, And he's walking through seven lampstands, and the symbolism is that the lampstands are the churches. There's seven of them in Asia Minor, and he's walking, passing between them as if he's discerning them. And these messengers, these stars, I believe that's referring to human men that are pastors, elders, the ones who lead the churches. And Jesus has a special grip on them. Yeah, and yes, that is pressure on a guy like me to think about that. I have to give more an account than you do for what's going on here. And so anyways, as Jesus begins to address each church, he has a similar pattern. Tell this church that I am the, and he gives this glorious description, and then he says, tell them that I know their works. I know what they're doing. I know what's happening. And sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's not so good. And then he ends up saying, you need to repent. You need to overcome. And let this, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, if that was true then, I believe it's still true today. Jesus is passing through the midst of the churches. In one sense, he's right here. We're not always assembled as a church, and so he's not hanging out in the building, just in case you wondered. Because our job is not to go to church, our job is to be a church. And if we're being a church, rest assured, he's among us. He's uniquely, individually within you, believer, but if you're a part of one of the Lord's churches, he's with you also in a corporate way. Ephesians 2 talks about it. Can't go there right now. But I ask you to go to chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 18, that last church, infamous Laodicea, verse 18. Here is Jesus talking, first person, present tense. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will sup. I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now I want to move over to verse 22. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is just a sampler. There's many different varying messages, very different levels of quality in the churches. Some are virtually dead. Some have really defected. Some are still true. And of course, in Ephesians there, they left their first love. Many important stories. I think we have a good sampler of what can be going on in churches today. And the same living Jesus is speaking through those same words to others, us, today. So let's look at Jesus in Acts 6:4. Prayer. Jesus and prayer. Examples of Christ praying. First, we start with the then. Then in his earthly ministry. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, would tell us to look back and see the true and wonderful examples that can encourage us. And you probably know this, but I'm going to tell you what happened to me. I knowing this, looked for the verses that discussed his prayer life, and I read them all, and I wrote them down, and I let them digest through my soul, and it had a definite impact on me. I'm not going to do all that for you today. But what I'll just tell you is that Jesus invested more time and exerted more effort praying than in any other aspect of his ministry. He didn't have to study all night for a sermon, contrary to what the Chosen says. He did not groan and grunt and push to get a miracle done. He didn't have to say it 17 times, come out from him. Seemingly effortlessly, the authority and the power of Jesus He could cast out demons. He could raise people from the dead. He could heal the sick, give sight to the blind. And he could speak extemporaneously because he is the living word. They wondered, how does this man know letters having not learned? In other words, he didn't go to school like our rabbis do. And that's because they didn't understand he's the living word. He's the author. And he's got it right first time. But when it come to prayer, he labored. He labored. There's references here that will tell you that he got up to pray as he usually does, or he stayed up late to pray. Sometimes when he had a very large day or had traveled real far, extra tired, he still got up and labored in prayer. He gave lots of time in prayer before picking out the apostles, the 12. He already knew what was going to happen at Calvary, but he prayed that night several times and even sweat drops of blood. Blood forcing its way through his pores. Great stress, great effort, great time spent. And I say it as humbly as I can because this is very convicting to me still, is we must not fall into the sin of prayerlessness. It's sin. It's not just a good idea. It's sin if we don't saturate all things with prayer. It doesn't mean you have to pray great lengths of time. I believe it's D.L. Moody. They said he never prayed long, but he was never long without prayer. I think that's a good model. Because we get this thing in our head, oh, I'm going to be holy now. And we try to stay up all night and pray, and then we're dead the next day, and then we're exhausted, and we're, you know, then we don't ever do that for ever again or for a long time. And you know, it wasn't meant to be this horrible ordeal that ruins the rest of your life. It was meant to be inserted in your life, and as you got strength from doing it, you were able to do it. You know, the devil sees Jesus out there praying and fasting for 40 days. He thinks, I got him now. He's weak. No, he wasn't. He was strong. He was ready. He was dynamically ready. And as Satan brought those temptations to him, he had an answer for every one of them. And he showed us, by not turning the stones into bread, he showed us that with your normal mortal powers, coupled with the power of prayer, and the knowledge and the truth of the scriptures, you can overcome the devil. You can resist him. He'll flee from you. Especially if, only, actually, if I'm in you. But what we learn from that. So I move on to the now. The now. And I ask you to go to Romans chapter 8. It isn't just what he did then. It's what he is doing now as well. The living Christ, the one who rose from the dead. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Now, I'm going to stop right there because my Greek teacher helped me a long time ago, said this was a compound Greek word. And instead of giving you Greek words, I'm just going to give you three things that I can say in English that one little word help means. It means, number one, together with. Number two, against. Number three, take hold of. That one little word in the original language means that the Lord is going to come together with you and go against that thing that is battling you, and he with you is going to take hold of it. It's similar to that yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in spirit. You'll find rest for your souls. You're out there trying to pull these loads in your own strength. No, you come together with me. We'll take hold of this. It's going down. Okay, the Spirit knows our infirmities. The Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I'm not going to try to start some strange thing here, but I'm telling you, there are prayers without words. Prayers that are from the heart. And John Bunyan once said, better that your prayers be without, or that your heart be without words than your words be without heart. And there's times when God knows full well what's going on here. And what's happening is there's business going on. There's a transaction, a network of communication going on. And you almost just have to observe it by faith. The Spirit of God knows perfectly where either you have failed or somebody else has failed or both of you have failed. And what's the real problem? What's the real cure? And the Spirit says, Alex isn't going to get around to saying this, so I'm speaking on his behalf. And then we get to the next verse, verse 27. He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Now that's somebody else. Again, we're getting all Trinitarian about this. The Holy Spirit within us is crying out, he who knows the mind of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it says, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and there's the Father, of course. And so somehow, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ collaborate, and they say, okay, Alex is down, he's in great need, he cannot articulate, we got it. We got it. And there's a ministry of prayer going on your behalf. And I'd like to say you know about it, but you don't understand it. But you might not always know about it. I think a few times I have. When my burdens were so great, I could not speak. But they were great. And then, of course, in verse 34, it's reinforced. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There is Jesus. He accomplished his work on earth. He said it is finished, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, but he's not sleeping. He's completely comprehending his saints, his churches, his work. And he is able to communicate with the Father on our behalf. The Father, like that man that owned a vineyard, and vineyards can have trees too, by the way, but he says, look at that tree. It's not bringing forth any fruit. Pluck it up. Get rid of it. But the gardener said, no, let me cultivate it. King James is fun. Dig it and dung it. I don't know why. I just like that. Let me dig it and dung it. Let me cultivate and fertilize it. Let me feed it and give it time. We'll get fruit. And conversations take place. The Father who speaks in terms of the final outcome has to speak the full mind of what's right, what's wrong, what should be. And sometimes we aren't what we should be. Things are wrong. But Jesus intercedes. The Spirit within us intercedes. And we pray. They pray to the Father. And they pray according to his will because they're going to get the results that God wants. That's why he sent his son in the first place. I skipped the verse, but all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to become conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's a plan laid out, and there's this wonderful network between the Spirit of God, the Son of God, and the Father. And our prayer life is a living, dynamic thing. You don't know it, but when you pray alone, you're actually praying in a group. Because you're not just making this up. You're not giving God some new ideas. Like God said, oh, I didn't think of that before. Wow, I think I'll try that, Alex. No. My job is to get linked with the will of God, the revealed will of God. Praying in the Spirit is with an open Bible, pouring into me the will of God, and me then agreeing with God and aspiring to these things. And the Spirit of God saying, he can't do that. Jesus says, I know he can't do that, but we're going to do that. And the Father says, I trust you to complete the work in him or her or whoever it may be. Well, it's a repeat there. Remember Hebrews, I got 2, 16 through 18, and 3, 1, and 4, 14 through 16, and 10, 19 through 23. I did that on the other page, but it belongs here too. If you didn't think about it last week, maybe you'll think about it this week, but here's this faithful high priest. When Hebrews talks about Christ as a priest, on one hand, he's the priest that made the offering once and for all, perfected forever. But the other aspect of the priest, he lives on to make intercession. He's mediating between men and God. And is that aspect here we see in prayer. He is the prayer receiver, the grace giver. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. To will starts perhaps with reading my Bible and praying about it. And then eventually the Lord enables me to do that good will. But he as a high priest, those passages were worthy of another mention. Enjoy them. But now we come to Jesus and the ministry of the word. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Then in his earthly ministry, we see John 18:37. Why don't you join me there? John 18:37. Talking to Pontius Pilate, Paul goes out of his way to say that Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pilate. So you go to John 18 and see what he's talking about, and it's informative. We're just picking verse 37 right now. And if you ever have watched the Truth Project, you're going to have a little smile saying, oh yeah, I remember this moment. John 18:37, Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Okay, we have a nice list of scriptures in the New Testament that tell us why Jesus came. Our Thursday afternoon Bible study is about to look at that list. And for this reason, Christ came into the world. And there's about eight lovely statements. But here's one of them. I became a human. I was born into this world as a human, into this world so that I should bear witness unto the truth. You see, the world's full of lies. It's another way of saying darkness. The world's in darkness. Jesus came to not just tell truth, he came to be the truth. He lived it. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father now. And that's why he says a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. What's new about that? God taught us to love before. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But what made it new is Jesus said in John 13:34-35, as I have loved you. As I have loved you. Now you've got something you can put your sights on. That's what it looks like. That's what his love looks like. Look at Jesus. And what did he do? And so then, Jesus came to bear witness to the truth with his very life, with his words. We have a bunch of very good references here in John's gospel. That Jesus stated his purpose as a minister of God's word, that he came to bear witness to the truth. This truth would glorify God. This truth would set people free and make them disciples who would also minister the word of God to others. So as the Father sent me, now I've sent you. I have given them thy word, in John 17, and the world has hated them. I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you deliver them from the evil. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I pray not just for these only, but also for those who shall believe on me through their word. That's just a little taste of what's waiting for you in those references. But I dare say, if I want to be in harmony with what the apostle said was the priority, I need a ministry of prayer, and then I need a ministry of the word. Going on in my life, going on in my church. There's a lot of other good things a church can do that are socially helpful. And you know, the different ways we learn and the different ways we experience and how we're drawing people in and showing them love. There's a lot of things. But it comes finally to this. Are we getting around to actually having a prayer life? And are we actually getting around to ministering the whole counsel of God to the whole world? Then in his earthly ministry leads to now in his heavenly ministry. The Lord is continually working in people's hearts and minds through his word and through his people. John 5:25, if you heard this before, I'm glad you remembered. This is where repetition is the mother of learning. John chapter 5, verse 25. After he said in verse 24, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Then in verse 25, he says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's not talking about the resurrection someday. Now is. The gospel being preached is the voice of the Son of God. People who are dead in their sins hear and are born again, quickened, made alive by the truth as it is in Jesus. And it is described as not simply the words of men, but the words of Christ himself. Yes, he says in John chapter 10, my sheep know my voice and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickens. It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. This isn't just some academic game. The words that I speak, and I emphasize, I speak, present tense with continuous action. They are Spirit. They are life. Jesus is speaking today. Hopefully here, and I trust around the world, he is speaking today, bringing people to life, and they're receiving the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus right now and throughout the day. Matthew 28:20, after we're given the Great Commission, lo, I'm with you, always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. Mark chapter 16. Some of us get a little scared going to that last chapter of Mark because there's some very interesting things there, but I'm not going to worry about the signs of the apostles and what happened that's recorded in the book of Acts. But I just simply go to Mark 16 and the last two verses. Okay, 19 and 20. After the Lord's given his great commission to them. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And confirming the word with signs following, amen. Again, we're going to not discuss the apostolic signs in the book of Acts. We're just going to say the fact is if the Lord was working with them, after he had died, after he had risen from the dead, after he had ascended to be with the Father, he stayed with them. Lo, I am with you, and here he is, confirming the word. And I just pray every day that what I've delivered will be confirmed by him. You want to go to confirmation class, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 1. He shall confirm you unto the end. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. I told you I wasn't going to go into Acts, but this is different. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And it says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, which is another way of saying very fine clothing, very fine cloth, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. No, it was not on the 71st stanza of just as I am after the ministers pleaded and pleaded for people to come forward and say a prayer. No, they preached the word. As a matter of fact, it says here, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. But it is the Lord who opened her heart. And then one more of those gems is in chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Acts. Verses 9 and 10. And here's Paul, a minister who's getting a lot of difficulties right now. And he could get discouraged, but the Lord's going to not let that happen. It says in Acts 18:9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. Did you get it though? I am with you. If he sent you, he goes with you. You're not alone. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Okay, if you'll bear with me a little more. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. There's a whole list of very good things to make sure you're doing. A good checklist in Romans 12. You know, starting with the thought that don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But in Romans 12, 12, it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Instant in prayer. You know, if you want to know what that means, you ever had a jar of instant coffee? You know, you don't have time to perk it yourself, so you get some hot water, throw it in, stir it up, and you got coffee, right? We like instant stuff sometimes. I'd like to perk my coffee, but anyways, to be instant in prayer, we think of a readiness here. And this and the verse I'm going to read in 2 Timothy use the word instant, but they're different Greek words. But between the two of them, here's what we just come up with. Continually ready. Continually ready. Be continually ready in the matter of prayer. Acts 6:4. Don't turn there. You should know this now. Okay, then we go to 2 Timothy. And we look at the first two verses. 2 Timothy of chapter 4. And Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And we'll stop there. But we're to be instant in prayer. We're also to be instant in declaring the word of God. You know, it's like making sure your cell phone's charged before you go out for the day. That ought to get some people's attention, you know. Nothing worse than saying, oh yeah, I got my flashlight, and then I find out the batteries are dead, you know, and I'm already out in the woods. Okay, be continually ready to pray, to preach. And the old outline is to pray, preach, or die. But you work on that other part. If you have Christ as your Lord and Savior, absence from the body is present with the Lord. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain. But now, right now, we're living for him. Prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what it's all about. And in the same chapter, we go down to verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it should not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see the high priority of prayer in the ministry of the word? That's where Jesus really wants to meet with you. He's there, but he wants to meet with you so that you not only know it, you like it. Chin up. He's the lifter up of my head. He'll deliver me from all those lions out there that are roaring around saying they're going to do this or that to Christians and to society. So that's what Paul, that's what the apostles were telling us. Take care of these other problems. They're important, but we've got to keep the steady procedure of prayer in the ministry of the word going on in the church. We're not just going up somewhere to pray ourselves. We're not just out on preaching campaigns. We are here to get people knowing the Lord and praying to the Lord and declaring the Lord and living for the Lord. And that's the payload. That's the payload. I hope it is your priority now. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, get that straightened out first. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But now, get on board with him. He's got a throne room of grace for you. He's got a world in the Word of God to reveal to you, to take into this world. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to please open up our minds and hearts to everything you have for us. Help us, Father, to not only consider what your Son did, but what he is doing and what he would do with us now in this life. Lord, we're not here to just make up ideas and do things and see if we can please you our way. We're here to get on the course that Jesus has set before us and run it with patience, keeping our eyes on him. Thank you for that throne room of grace. Thank you, Father, for a world where you send us to preach, and there's not a place we can go in this world except you'll be there with us. And give us faith to believe that and a heart to desire that. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.